kisses there with hope and comfort too. And you fill my life with laughter. You can make it better. Ease my troubles, that's what you do. Cause the love is divine. And the judge is mine like the sun. Have I told you lately that I love you? Have I told you there's no one above you? Fill my heart with gladness. Take away my sadness. Ease my troubles, that's what you do.
Poor effort. Not on behalf of everyone. Good afternoon, I think. And turn your Bibles to Ephesians 6. We will rock and roll on this passage. Let's begin with prayer as we do, and let's thank God for our time together to hear His Word, and especially this very important subject of spiritual warfare. To get the most out of our time, we should be humble and reverent and thankful to God for His Word. So with that, let's pray. Father, thank you for what you are, and thank you for what you have done for us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you that He has sacrificed so much. And He who was rich became poor so that we could become rich. He came into the world to seek and to save those who were lost, not to judge the world. And therefore, Father, by your love and grace and by His, through faith and faith alone, we can confidently say that we have eternal life. We can confidently know that we have eternity with you. This gives us incredible freedom and joy and strength. And yet, Father, though you have allowed us to remain in a world that opposes you and opposes the truth, you have given us the strength to stand firm. You have also given us the grace through your forgiveness to stand up after we fall and to continue to soldier on, Father, and learn more and gain more strength through you, through your word, and through the Holy Spirit within us, we owe all to your many gifts. We ask, Father, that through your Spirit, that your word would be clear to each of us today. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Questions arise when we look at certain passages. Actually, every passage in the Scripture should bring questions to our minds, and that's not a bad thing, as long as the questions can be answered. And the important ones can be. I mean, obviously, if God wants us to know things, he's going to explain them to us. He didn't write his word for some elite class of people. He wrote it for the common people. And therefore, even in your English Bible, you can pretty much understand everything. But when we look at deeper in the like original languages and stuff, we get better nuance. However, one of the questions that comes from, you know, this passage is, you know, why should we be strong in a world where Satan schemes against mankind and against God's church? We're told to be strong, and, you know, we could say, well, first we could say, well, how? You know, how are we strong? And we'll answer that question, and why should we be strong? And God here answers that question. When you're reading a passage, when you find solutions to potential questions you can have, you know that they're questions that God wants you to ask. Why should we be strong in the world, in a world that Satan rules? And again, to think that, you know, you and I have eternal life, we're not going to lose it. So, you know, what's the point of wasting a whole bunch of effort now, if it is wasted, to put in a whole bunch of effort to stand firm in our own lives against certain schemes? No matter how many times we fall, we're still saved. And we could also ask, how do we stand firm against the schemes of the devil? The why should we be strong is answered here. We need to stand against the schemes of the devil. And that is the thrust of this passage. The other thing we need besides strength is the full armor of God. And both of these are imperatives, they're commands, and so they're separate from one another, but they're united to one another. If you're strong, you put on the armor. If you put on the armor, you're strong. But they're not identical things. They're kind of like the same but different, that kind of thing. How do we stand firm against the schemes of the devil? This is clear here that we're strong in God's mighty power, not human power, not human capital, but in God's power. So we have to explore that. You know, how does God's power come to us? So we're strong in God's mighty power, and that alone, and we put on the full armor of God. So the idea, all right, what did I do now? Okay, here we go. What? We're good, I think. The idea of Ephesians 6:10 through 20 is that we stand firm against the schemes of the devil when we are strong in God's mighty power and we put on the full armor of God. That is the main idea of this passage. What the armor of God is a secondary matter. Not that it's not important. Secondary doesn't mean not important. Secondary just means it's supportive. What the armor is supports this end goal. And the end goal in this passage is to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Strength in itself is a secondary matter. In other words, strength is so that we are able. And so you find these a lot, all over the place really in the Scripture, that there's a main idea and a big, huge supporting cast. Well, not big, huge, but there's generally more than one thing that supports the main idea. The reason why this is important is because you can study the individual things that support, and you can totally miss the main idea. And that would be an issue. That's a problem. Because then we don't live by specifics. What I mean by that is, you know, when you're motivated in life, it's not like, little itty bitty things. It's usually a broad idea. It's an idea that is not so much general, but a main idea. You know, and that's how we live. We live by main ideas. And the details of your life and my life and everybody else's life are different. But it's the main ideas that we hold on to. You know, that and so we must not miss, you know, as they say, not see the forest through the trees. We might also ask why this passage is here. It's a unique passage in the New Testament. The armor of God is mentioned in other places. Definitely spiritual warfare is mentioned in other places. But in no place is it mentioned like this. So why is this passage here? Well, think about where it is. It's at the end of this marvelous letter that we've spent, almost 2 years studying, I think even longer. After a long treatise, it's five chapters, but there's a lot in here. It's condensed, a lot of great ideas, truths. First and foremost, in chapters 1 through 3, there are truths about who we are in Christ. In other words, there are truths about what God has blessed us with. And then starting in chapters 4, 5, and halfway through 6, we have truths concerning our moral, ethical conduct as those who are so blessed. So we have who we are in Christ, blessed by God through grace, not of works, lest any man should boast, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And then we're told to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called, with a lot of commands, 26, I think, in total, of what that life looks like and what it doesn't look like, and we're to follow those commands. And so we have this righteous conduct. And by the way, on the armor, the breastplate is the breastplate of righteousness, and that is not the righteousness you get at salvation. Because this armor is to be worn to fight the devil, and not every believer does that. So it's not the righteousness imputed to you at salvation. This is the righteousness that Paul talks about in other passages, as the other writers do, about living in righteousness. So living, conducting ourselves righteously, and that's what chapters 4, 5, and half and 6 are about. You are the righteous steward, the righteous who operates in their spiritual gift, the righteous who unites with the other body members of the body of Christ in love, who serve one another and support one another and equip one another. The righteous who don't no longer live as they used to live as an unbeliever, but they put on the new creature who was created in holiness and righteousness, is created for that. And so we're told what it is, how we're supposed to live, and we're told who we are as new creatures. And then, added to this, is an outward enemy, an external enemy. We already know from Paul's writing in this passage that within us there's an enemy that opposes us. It's called the old nature, or the old self, he calls it in chapter 4. And he tells us here that God's top enemy, the devil, is outwardly our enemy. And he is, and it would thrill him to bits, I would say, for you to be not operating spiritually, and in fact, be a spiritual failure. Even though you can't lose your spirituality, you're God's child forever, you're saved forever. But Satan desires for each of us to be spiritually immature, as Paul said, like children tossed here and there by waves and every wind of doctrine, to be spiritually children defeated and not strong. And you think, why does he care about us? Doesn't he have bigger fish to fry than you? And I think he does. In fact, I know he does. But I liken Satan or the devil to almost all human tyrants. It may not matter at all to his overall global plans that you or I fail spiritually. But what matters is in his arrogant mind that you are living spiritually, that you are living strong, that you are thriving in a life that he hates. In his world, And though it will not matter, it doesn't matter to his end. He's judged. He's defeated by Christ. Christ will toss him into the lake of fire forever. And as far as his, you know, global plans and big dreams or what visions he has, each one of our individual lives mean nothing. But yet, to someone as arrogant and hateful and evil and dark as this creature, for even one human being to thrive in the life of Christ in his world is an insult to him. And he wants us down. And therefore, he's basically a prideful thug who just wants to hurt. And when we know that, and then God says, well, look, I've defeated him. Christ sits at the right hand of God, looks down at you, says through his word, I've defeated him. But I've also given you my armor. And I want you, as my bride, as my brother or sister, I want you to stand firm against the schemes that I did. I want you to stand firm against my number one enemy. I want you to stand firm against the one in this world who hates that which is good. There's a lot of human beings that are duped by him who also hate what is good. But as it says here, we don't struggle against flesh and blood. It's against him. And he wants us all knocked over spiritually. Now, we must also remember as we move on into this that God is in control of all things. It's wonderful to know that, especially as the world is now and people are getting scared about what's happening in Eastern Europe. That even as I was talking to a believer yesterday, not a member of this church, but someone who is a sound believer, and we were talking about that, and we almost said it simultaneously. Jesus Christ is in control. We have nothing to worry about. The peace that this gives to the body of Christ, to the members of the body of Christ, to know that God is in control of all things. And therefore, the fight that I fight, and remember, our fight is a day-by-day basis. We're not to worry or be concerned about tomorrow. Today was the battle. Well, still is. I think when I look at the clock, I expect to see 7 or 8 o'clock, but it's early still. So you've got a ways to go. The battle's not done for today. Today is the fight, and that we have to focus on that. And whether however we did today, and here lies the grace of God. We need sleep. That's a gracious thing, because even if you only get a few hours of sleep, your mind shuts off, and then it turns back on again, and it's a brand new day. And even the prophet Jeremiah writes about this: "Your grace is new every morning." In Lamentations 3. He writes of God giving us grace every morning. It's all renewed. Whatever happened yesterday, all forgiven. So Christ, God is in control of all things. He has made it so that mankind, specifically his church, would have to face the many schemes that the devil fills his world with. This is done on purpose. There's nothing that happens in the world that God doesn't sovereignly control. We don't understand that. Don't even try. You can try. You will never come to a conclusion. You know, because there's sin and evil in this world. Yet we cannot conclude, nor does God. God clearly says that not only does he is not the author of sin, but he loathes sin. He hates it. But yet, whatever is happening is according to the decree of God. So we ask the question of why did God do this? And as he did put this war in this world, you know, who benefits from that war? And who doesn't benefit from it? When? You know, why now? Why in this age? Why in the church age? You know, why is it that when Christ came and defeated the devil that he didn't, as the disciples expected, just institute the kingdom on earth right then and there? Right before or after his resurrection in Acts chapter 1, they're like, is it now you're bringing in the kingdom? And he's like, no. And I know you're going to ask me when, and I'll nip this off right now. It's not for you to know the things that God has decreed. And then he gives them instructions. You stay here. Stay here in Jerusalem until power has come upon you from on high. Remember, as it was said from heaven when I was baptized, John baptized with water, I baptized with the Holy Spirit. Remain here until you're baptized with the Spirit, and then you will go to the ends of the earth preaching my gospel and making disciples of men. And you haven't a clue when the kingdom is coming. But it's coming. It's a foregone conclusion. So we have to tackle our questions, though, one at a time. And it's, when I said earlier, we can get caught up in the details, studying the trees and missing the forest. We can also back away too much and try to grasp very broad subjects without the trees. And you can't do that either because they're too big. So let's say if I stepped out here today and I said, all right, our next topic is faith. And we're like, wow, how long are we going to be talking about faith? We could be talking about it for 10 years. It's super broad. So we kind of focus on, say, let's talk about what faith looked like in Christ during his incarnation. Right? That narrows it down. And even that's probably a little too broad. So we say, let's look at faith in Christ when he was suffering. Let's look at faith in Christ when he wasn't suffering. Let's look at faith in Christ when he was praying and he was alone with his Father. And as we look at these things, we put together what faith really looks like. And that's why we have to return again and again. And it may seem like we're talking about the same things over again, which we kind of are. But hopefully we're taking bits and pieces of the broad picture so that we really understand it. So, how do we stand firm against the schemes of the devil? Here it is. Look at Ephesians 6:10. Finally, there's two things here now. It's twofold. Finally, be strong in the Lord in the strength of his might. That's one. That's a command. So, one of the ways we find our main themes in a passage are the main verbs. The main verb here is be strong. The second main verb is put on. All right, so those are the two main thoughts here at the start. Be strong in the Lord in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God. It doesn't say be strong so that you can put on. I made that mistake initially when I first started studying this passage. I just assumed it. But that's why you got to look plainly at the language. Don't add to the Bible. Let the Bible speak to you. Be strong is a command. Put on is a second command. Now, are they related? Of course they are. But they're not the same thing. They're not exactly the same thing. You can't have one without the other. That's true. But like two sides of the same coin. They're not the same thing, though in a way they are. So put on the full armor of God. And that, now we have our first so that. You know, a result or a purpose that you may be able. And there are three in this whole passage, there are three ables. Not the son of Adam and Eve. Three abilities. This being strong and putting on the armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, to withstand in the evil day, and to extinguish, that's the third one, the fiery darts. King James is fiery darts. We updated it to fiery missiles. Right? So we're like, well, we don't want to look at Satan shooting little darts at us. We want, you know, ICBMs shooting at us. Okay, that's fine. But the abilities are, from our strength and our armor, stand firm against the schemes, withstand, or in your New American Standard it says resist. Resist in the evil day. Now think about it. When the schemes are coming, that's the evil day. Now, this is a great truth. That it's, again, it's supporting of the main theme. James says, if you resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Yeah? The schemes, when they come, when we resist them, there's an end to them. It doesn't mean it's the last one you're going to get. Certainly not. But it ends. So schemes come, and when we stand against them, they go. Or really you could say maybe they're still there, but we've completely overcome them. They're under our feet, if you will. So the schemes are not all the time. However, if the schemes knock us over, that pride, arrogance, fear, worry, anxiety, jealousy, anger, lack of forgiveness, oh, just add to it, whatever you want. Your misery is all the time. If you haven't overcome the schemes, you're that immature child, spiritually, in chapter 4, who's tossed here and there by every wave and wind. And schemes have gotten you. Okay. What if the schemes have gotten you? Are you alive? Are you awake? Are you? I look over there. Are you alive? Are you awake? Because it's only 3:25. Right? The war's today. It's not tomorrow. And say, well, I'm going to be better tomorrow. Okay. Hopefully you will be. But today's not over yet. That's why, under the grace of God, we can recover our spiritual lives and our souls in minutes, in a minute. Because we have the right thinking in here. We have the power. The power was released a long time ago. It's all yours. It's ready to go at any time. The truth is in you. It's ready to go at any time. Once the truth and the power flows, the things that are rotten and evil die. The two can't exist in the same place. Light and darkness. They don't coexist. As Jesus said, the light overcomes the darkness. And the darkness flees from it because it doesn't want its deeds exposed. So darkness goes. Schemes are temporary. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. And that's why, you know, when we're part of this life that we're to live is a life of joy. It's my favorite part of it, actually, I think. I don't know about that. I think joy is perhaps the greatest gift in life. But then again, you think, well, love's the greatest. But you don't have one without the other, for sure. And, you know, that we're not always thinking of or talking of, huge problems that are in our lives personally. There are some people who do that nonstop. That's why no one talks to them. After a person says, "How are you?" And the tenth in 10 times in a row, you're like, oh, my back and my neck and the doctor and this and these pills. And I've got this and I got that and I got that. And people are like, yeah, I'm not going to ask you how you are. All right, that's all you are.
We're not always, not, don't get me wrong. If you had a backache and you said, yeah, my back is killing me, not that that matters anyway. That's not my opinion that matters in that. What I'm trying to convey the hypochondriac against the person who the schemes of the devil come, they're overcome, and then they go. It's not all the time. And that's why we can spend wonderful times thinking about and talking about wonderful things that are not of the devil. Now, we're not currently, either of us, going through something that's just God-awful. That we can talk about something good and share that. If that's coming across right. So, the imperatives here, again, and again, the schemes are temporary. The imperatives are be strong and put on. The result is that you're able to stand firm, able to withstand in the evil day, the schemes, the evil day, and what's the third one? The fiery darts or fiery missiles. They're all related. schemes are like fiery darts. Fiery darts and schemes come on evil days. They're bad days. We're not to fall down in a heap. We're to stand firm. And if we have fallen down in a heap, we get back up and we stand firm. And with confidence, because the Lord has forgiven us of all things. The armor here also seems, the one thing we should mention before we get into the armor, which will be coming up in a bit, the armor seems to be separated by Paul into two distinctions. He mentions three things right off the bat: the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and the feet that are shod with the gospel of peace. So we have a belt, which is basically an undergarment, a breastplate, and shoes. And then he says, after he lists those three, he says, in your New American Standard, it says, in addition to all. What it means is, among these things, or in addition to these things, he adds the shield, a shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, that is the Word of God. So there's three more. Now, if you think of it, armor on a soldier, his belt, his undergarment, which was a leather undergarment that everything kind of attached to, the breastplate and the shoes are on him, like, all the time, throughout battle, until he comes back and gets undressed, I guess. But those things are always on him. The helmet you can take off. The shield you can put down. The sword you can either put in your sheath or lay it down. And those three are separate. And Paul does separate them by a word, en tanta, which is a Greek saying, among these, or in addition to these, there is the helmet, the shield, and the sword. And we'll look at those in two different categories. Now, being strong in God's mighty strength, and put on the full armor of God, so that you may be able to stand firm against schemes, withstand in the evil day, and extinguish fiery darts. Right, so two things here. Be strong in God's mighty strength. We're going to look at that first. And then put on the full armor of God. That's number two. That you may be able to stand firm against schemes. One, able to resist in the evil day, or withstand in the evil day, that's two, and extinguish fiery darts, that's three. Our ability, therefore, is really the same. The three objects here, which are schemes, the evil day, and the fiery darts, are just three different words that describe the same thing. That is, the devil is trying to crush or make inoperative or make weak our spiritual lives. So we first must, and we already know this, but we're going to remind ourselves, how does God's mighty strength come to us? And this is great news. This is part of the good news. Go to Ephesians 1:18. Ephesians 1:18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of his strength, of the strength of his might. Now that in verse 19, strength of his might, is the exact same phrase that Paul uses in Ephesians 6. Be strong in his mighty strength, or the strength of his might. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things into subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The body, us, we're filled with him. He fills all in all. And that's also a part of the same thing. When Christ sat at the right hand of God, the victory was done. It is completely done. the victory over sin, the victory over Satan, the victory over death, all for mankind. It's finished. He said that from the cross, tetelestai. He said, it is finished. He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He rose from the grave 3 days later. He walked around on earth talking, training his disciples basically for 40 days. And then he ascended on high and sat at the right hand of God in a human body, a human resurrected body, and now sits at the right hand of God above all rule and authority. And that, you read it here, when he was seated, this mighty strength of God was given to us. So, you know, the Old Testament saints had strength. Well, of course they did. They had great strength. But this is something else. This is something new. And it's actually what God had promised to them, to Israel, in the new covenant. That I would put my law upon your hearts. That I would soften your hearts. That my spirit would indwell you. That I would be your God and you would be my children. This has all happened now in this age. So, do I make the power? No. When did the power happen? 2,000 years ago. It's just waiting for you when you became a believer and it was all yours. Now, being Captain Obvious here, we know that we're not always strong. So if the power was given to me when Christ was seated at the right hand of God, which means the moment I became a believer, then how is it I'm not strong all the time? Why is it at times I'm so weak? And you are, I know you are, and I am. Right? We don't have to tell each other about that stuff, but we know that we are. So at the times that we're weak, where is that power? Does it leave us? No. Does it become unavailable? No. It's just that we're not using it. So why aren't we using it? Well, it's on us, obviously. God wouldn't be up there, you know, tricking us, shutting the lights off and turning them on and shutting them off and turning them on. So we find then, and we're going to start with just this. Everything that we do that makes the power flow are all very closely related. We can use different words for it. But because Paul uses the word faithful, that's the one I'm going to use. What gives us the use of God's mighty power? And it's so simple. And that's probably why, you know, Christians are easily duped by either procedures or rituals or some kind of tricky, quirky way that makes Christianity work. Now, you know, there's always a new thing coming out. And especially now that I'm in college that's based in evangelical thinking. It used to be a Baptist college. Corbin used to be West Baptist Seminary or something. That I've kind of now moved into a place where that whole, you know, it's worldwide, evangelicalism. And it's a good thing. It's a very good thing. The gospel's right. The dispensationalism is right. The belief in the inerrancy of the Word of God, the accuracy of the Word of God, the pre-tribulationalism, all that stuff. They're all solid on that. But every once in a while, there's a new book or a new paper at a conference that gets everybody like, wow, it's the newest, it's the latest. And people are drawn to that because we're all sold on this. How do you lose weight? You diet and you exercise, and you do it consistently, and you don't give in. I don't like that. Well, of course you don't. I don't like it either, because it's hard, and it's way more. But I don't like that. Well, here's a pill. Here's this. I remember a friend of mine, this is years ago, was trying to lose weight so badly, and they saw this infomercial on TV that convinced them that if they ate more, they would lose weight. And it was this whole program. They sent you the meals to make and the cards and different powders and all that stuff. And, of course, they gained weight. they ate more. I'm like, you're not going to lose weight doing that. Oh, yeah, I am. Yeah, I am. And they bought it, and they get. So what's my point? It's the same in Christianity. What's going to make it happen? This power, this life, faithfulness. It's not sexy. To God it is, and to us it should be. But to this, you know, Madison Avenue marketing world, it's not a sexy sell. Faithfulness, hard work, dedication, grit, yeah? It's another word for, like, diligence. Pressing on. When you fail, whose fault is it? Yours. Pick yourself back up. All right, it's yours. Same for all of us. Get up. Get going. Well, let's talk about why I... Don't worry about it. Why you fell. You know why you fell? Because you're an idiot. You're a human being who lost sight. I am too. I'm not saying you. I'm me. I could be up here for hours telling you stories of my idiocy. You don't need to hear it. You'd be laughing. You'd be tears laughing, I'm sure. But it's not why I'm here. You fell, so be it. I fell, so be it. God tells us in His Word, if you think you're sinless, you're a liar, and you make me a liar. You're not sinless. Pick yourself up. Let's get going. It's not jazzy. It's faithfulness. And faithfulness to God. This is what Paul says. And go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Faithfulness to God. And what is faithfulness? And this is what we could call it obedience. We could call it faith. We could call it dedication. We could call it loyalty. We could call it keeping the commands, which is really obedience. I like faithfulness here just because Paul uses the word, but faithfulness involves obedience, but it also involves, which obedience is, willingness. And you have to have faith in the goodness of this life. This, what are you going to do? And you've got to have faith that this life is good. And everything else isn't. There's only one life that's good. It's God's. Everything else is a facsimile. Is a fake. It doesn't mean that there aren't good things in the world. There are. But true and pure goodness comes from God and God alone. And for us as believers, when it comes to our spiritual lives, it's faithful to do the things that I'm told to do. And in everything that we saw in Ephesians 4, how we talk, how we conduct ourselves, what we say, what we don't say, how we are as husbands, wives, parents, children, master slaves in their world, what we are in the church, in the body of Christ, what we are in our spiritual gifts, how we treat one another, how we worship God, all of that has a way to it. It's a right way, and if faithfulness says, that is the way I must do things. And when I don't do them that way, it's my fault. It's not anybody else's. It's my fault. I have failed. I'll confess, repent, and get at that way again without condemnation, because there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Now, many Christians are ignorant of God's Word. That's a sad truth. Many Christians are ignorant of God's Word. Others know the Word fairly well, but still have a divided heart, meaning they want some of God and they don't want some of God. They want some of God and they want some of themselves. They have a divided mind. We wouldn't say that either of these have no power. Now, all Christians have some power, even if they don't care for the Word of God. A Christian who has a divided mind has some power, but not what he should have or she should have, and certainly won't be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. People like that don't fall into, they don't just fall into a gelatinous heap on the ground, but they don't wield the mighty strength of God to the magnitude that they should. We are to live as this book says, and that takes an enormous amount of strength. And if that strength's not available, then forget it. You know, we're wasting our time. But if that strength is available, then we're on the hook, right? We're accountable. If the life that we're called to live is as high as the heavens, and it is, again, Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of your Father in heaven. If it's of the heavens, and it is, if the power is available to do it, then you and I are accountable. And we certainly are. That's why we're going to be judged by Jesus Christ for what we've done in 2 Corinthians 5:10. We would never think that any Christian who is able to stand firm against any powerful thing that is against God has some kind of part-time relationship with God. Right, so if we saw or knew of a believer who really did stand firm against the schemes of the devil, say like Jesus or like Paul or John or Peter, or you know, or someone you may know in your life, maybe it's you. Would we imagine someone who had such strength had a part-time relationship with God, or a secret life that is committed to sin? The answer would be no. Of course not. They wouldn't be sinless for sure. But anyone who is able to stand against God's very enemy would have to be completely committed to God in their lives. If they do, have a divided life, and we see them in the scripture, like the Corinthians, for instance, they're still saints, as Paul said. They're still the body of Christ. Paul called them the temple of the living God, and they're forgiven. And God disciplines them, as what happened in Corinth, and God waits. They're weak because they're not dedicated. They're weak because they don't know the Word of God, or they're weak because they know some of the Word of God, but they're not really dedicated to living the Word of God. There's plenty of people who are like that. They know the Word of God. They know the Scripture. But they're not dedicated to living it. It's just more of a scholarly thing. And they have no power. So, spiritual warfare, therefore, is not about Satan. It's really not. And that's why I said this on Sunday. There are Christians who get all involved in where's the Antichrist? Where's he coming from? When's the end times? Is it now? What about this war in Ukraine? Does that mean it's the end? Is Jesus coming back? No one knows the answer to these questions. Jesus said there'll be wars and rumors of wars. As I read today, did you know there is a war currently going on in Ethiopia upon which something like 100,000 people have died in the last couple of years? No one knows a thing about it. Right? But, of course, when it happens in Europe with big superpowers, and we should be more concerned. Sure. When I don't know if I would call Russia a superpower. They're not. But something that big and powerful starts to move east, you know, we should be concerned. But now, does it mean the end times? Who knows? Who knows? Jesus says, no one knows when I'm coming back. No one knows when the rapture's coming. So, what about the devil? The devil's done for. But what about you and I? The battle today is still undecided. It's too early. Even if you had a wonderful, strong spiritual day, you can still screw it up before you go to bed. It's plenty of time. It's only 3:45. You got plenty of time. You can totally wreck it. I can just picture like a plane just, oh, yeah, cruising at 35,000. And then down you go. What about tomorrow? Don't know yet. I don't know. I mean, I may fall flat in my face. It may be horrible. Or I might stand firm. Who knows? And that's why spiritual warfare is really about us. God has given us an opportunity. It's a great one. To stand against that which opposes him. All he has to do is snap. Wait, there it is. He has to snap his fingers and it's over. And that's actually what he's going to do at the time when it comes. Jesus Christ returns, it is over. Who's going to stand against the returning king? Nobody. He was meek and mild when he first came. He isn't coming back like that.
So spiritual warfare is about the devil. I'm sorry, not about the devil. Spiritual warfare is about our faithfulness, not about the devil. It's an opportunity for you and for me. So again, here we go again. I run out of time before I get to my main passage. I have to fix this. Anyway, we're going to look at the word that Paul used in, you know, be strong is that very verb that he used in Ephesians 6:10. He uses it here in reference to himself. Look at 1 Timothy 1:12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, and dunamo, same word that's used in Ephesians 6:10, where he says, be strong. Here he says, the Lord strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. So this little conjunction here, because, is it opens up to us, why did God pour strength into, strength was poured into Paul because Christ won the victory. That's why strength is poured into all of us. But why was Paul able to be strong? It's because he was faithful. Was he sinless? No. Did he have a bad day here and there? I bet he had a bunch. You know, we read about him in Romans 7, say this incredible frustration in his heart about why he wants to do what he should do and he doesn't do it. And he does what he shouldn't do and he doesn't do what he should do. You know, and he thought, what is that? He says, wretched man that I am. In my mind I do the law of God, but in my flesh, meaning that when his flesh takes over, he does the law of sin. And he says, thanks be to Christ. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How many times did Paul have to pick himself up from a terrible day? From a failure? And over how long? And yet, what do we find in Paul? Tenacity. He knows that there's nothing else for him to do than this life. And that's true for all of us. It's a super sad thing in the world that, you know, I think every generation of Christians say that, boy, this is the worst generation ever. But it is statistically shown that in America, at least, less people are going to church than they ever have. And less people are confessing to be Christians than there ever have been. And the world is, of course, is getting more and more secular. And they think, you know, people who are as dedicated as perhaps we are to God's word, we look like Bible-thumping crazies to them. And yet they are going to find out that this is what is normal to the human life. And I hope they find out sooner rather than later. So, again, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more abundant, more than abundant, with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. In other words, he saved me. That's what Paul is talking about there. So Paul moves from his faithfulness in service to the fact that he was the worst sinner ever, and yet Christ still saved him. So if he's the chief of sinners and Christ saved him, if Christ poured upon him more abundant grace, then upon us is more abundant grace. And that means now that we're saved people, can we be faithful? Or is it only for Paul? Right? Like where I went to church and blessed the sacrament in Rhode Island, Catholic church, big, huge Catholic church, I don't remember what window Paul was in, but the place was full of stained glass, and there was a picture of Paul somewhere. And he had a big halo on his head, and he looked really sad. And, right, and those were the guys. You know, it wasn't for us lay people. It was for them, maybe Father Maha. He was the father. He was a scary figure. His name was Maha. Yeah. He never cracked a smile in his life. Not I saw.
Father Ha Ha, as we should have called him. I'm sure he's home with the Lord now. I'm sure he's a faithful man. I have no idea. He just scared the bejesus out of us kids when we were bad. Anyway, is it just for Paul? Is it just for Peter, John? Is it just for them? Paul makes the case here. I was the worst sinner ever lived, and yet I was shown mercy. Therefore, are you and I shown mercy? You bet we are. Paul was saved, we're saved. Therefore, if Paul could be faithful in his service to God, can we be faithful in our service to God? Of course we can. We have all the power to do it. If we're faithful, faithful is actually an easy thing, and it's a very hard thing. It's like Christ says, pick up your cross and follow me. That sounds really hard, and it is. Cross is death. It's death to self. But then he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That sounds easy. He said it's easy. And it's because it's both. It's when we finally say, you know what, enough. Enough. I've tried living two lives. I've tried getting by in this Christian life that I know I'm supposed to live up to with a divided heart. I've tried to live this without completely giving my whole life over to him in obedience. And enough. God, you win. You win. I'm giving it to you. I'll give you everything. Because I can't do it. I can't do it on my own. And I think all of us have to come to that point. It's one thing to say it. It's another thing to truly know it deep inside. That I can't do this. You got to do this. But God says, I will do this when you give me everything. Right? Because if half of me wants to go away from God and half of me wants to go with God, what is he supposed to do? Empower half of me? They're like, my right side is really spiritual and gracious and loving and kind and forgiving and happy, and my other side is miserable and selfish and doesn't like you, can't stand you, or whatever. You know, it's, of course, if we have divided hearts, how far can we go? Now, all of us have them. All of us. We come into the Christian life with divided hearts because we don't know what in the world is going on. And we have to learn so much about it. But once we do, we realize here, as Paul did. When did he realize it? I don't know. We don't know all of Paul's life. But at some point, he realized that to him to live was Christ. That's Philippians 1:21. So Paul was faithful to serving the Lord, and therefore Christ strengthened them. And it's, you know, people, I think I said this on Sunday, people want the blessing of God without God. People want happiness without God. Is God going to empower you in that? Look, we need power for everything. Everything runs on power. It's become a very prominent thing in our world now that gas and oil gasoline is higher than it's ever been, and it could go higher, and now people are realizing, wow, energy is important. And I'm not going to get on a soapbox about that. I'm very tempted. I don't have enough time for that soapbox, which makes me laugh. It said, see, we need to go to wind and solar. I'd be like, you guys understand anything? If the technology is there for that, yeah, sure, fine, but it's not. It doesn't work yet, if it'll ever. I hope it does. It'd be great if it does. But the technology has to be there. So turning off of that soapbox, you know, we need power for everything. To get going, to have our hearts right, there has to be strength behind it. There's too much opposition within ourselves and outside of ourselves. There is this devil and his schemes, and within ourselves there is this sin nature that doesn't want anything to do with this. It's with us all the time. We need power to push through all of it. And with a divided heart, or that a heart that says, you know, I want everything God is, just not him. And God, he's not going to empower you in such a life. It's a ridiculous life, that is. So the proud, he makes war with the proud, God says. 1 Peter chapter 5, God makes war with the proud. How is he going to get behind us who are on the path of pride? Meaning we want for ourselves, but we don't want God. We're in this world not to elevate self, but to elevate him. We're alive not to find out more about how I can make me better, but how I can get more of him. He makes us better. It's so simple. He makes us better. We don't make ourselves better. He does. And so God makes war with the proud. The proud are resisted. You know, when God wars against you, you're not going anywhere. But he gives grace to the humble. The humble give it all to God. And by grace, I would imagine him pushing us along the right road. And you're going to turn off of that road and you're going to fall flat on your face and it's going to hurt. And you're going to be like, okay, I need to get back on that road. And see, that's the humble. The humble is a one who can self-correct. And with the proud, it's always someone else's fault. But the humble can self-correct. And that's why they grow. They're always self-correcting. God didn't tell us to be sinless. He told us to grow. The humble always self-correct. A great example of that is, and I got a minute left, so I can get on this soapbox. But I was reading about, you know, the difference between the West and the tyrannies that are more in the East. So you've got like a guy like Putin who's a tyrant. Who's going to go up to Vlad and say, this is a dumb idea? No one goes to that guy and says, you're wrong. Probably. Who's going to go to any tyrant? Let's stay modern. Who's going to go to Emperor Xi in China and say, that was stupid? Nobody. Because you're going to end up in a prison for the rest of your life. But you see, in the West, we have this system of, we make mistakes and we can correct them because we have laws that protect us from tyrants, at least so far. And it's a great example because in a world where you have multiple people who can feed in good ideas that are from strong people, smart people, that can all get together and work as a team, this is what Congress is supposed to do, and hash it out and talk it out, we can come up with good solutions. But if you're all alone and you're a tyrant and you put around you just yes men, every decision is just based in your little tyrant world. And it always fails. Inevitably, throughout all of history, every tyrant has fallen terribly. And that's because they do that exact same thing. They can't self-correct. Because they're not humble. If you're humble, you wouldn't be a tyrant anyway. But the humble self-correct. And that's what we have to be as believers. We can be little tyrants in our own lives, thinking, well, we're never wrong. Or if we are, it's probably someone else's fault. Or we just won't admit it to ourselves. And all along the way, God is showing us how absolutely feeble we are as sheep. And all along the way, we're finding out more and more that we can do nothing without him. Nothing. And Christ said this in the upper rooms in John 15. Without me, you can do nothing. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that you have blessed us with your word and with your truth. May, as we look at these passages on strength, Father, find your strength in us and grab hold of it. Knowing that strength will flow through us and we will be strengthened when we follow you and operate in faithfulness. That we keep your commands, and when we fail, we get back at keeping your commands again without excuse. And we ask this in Christ's name, amen.